Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches, which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about perhaps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went the sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hath labored, and hast not grown weary or fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of thy place, out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now I must apologize to my brethren in the left if I turn my back to them. I'm only doing that so as I can see my Bible. I think that we need flashlights as well as these. So that is the only reason I'm turning my back on them. They understand that, and you, dear saints there, will have to bear with me as well, because we certainly will need all the light we get from the Spirit of God, because we have none otherwise. I'm not being critical, I'm just being practical. Now, as you know, the book of the Revelation, the last book of our Bible, has properly been called the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that would be the key to the whole book. And of course it has often been broken up into three sections. First of all, chapter 1, as you know, as you look in its character, because in that chapter the Spirit of God gives to us indeed the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll say something about that in a moment or two. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, we believe that in these 7 histories of the golden lampstands, as they really are, we must keep in our mind that these were 7 distinct local assemblies. I think that's important to get a hold of that so that we may be enabled to glean the lessons for our own day and apply them in relation to our assemblies that we are in happy fellowship with. At the same time, we believe in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we shall be assured from the opening verses of the reading this morning that the Spirit of God is not only speaking of 7 local assemblies that he describes as lampstands, lights of testimony in that part of Asia Minor. But at the same time, we have a prophetic unfolding and outline of church testimony, not only from the days of the apostle, but as we shall see in our consideration of the passages, until the prophetic body is spewed out of his mouth in the book of Revelation chapter 3 in relation to Laodicea. It will be well for us to keep that in our mind as we get through these churches and as we consider them together. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, the Spirit of God takes us off her, and we are privileged to be in the very dwelling place of God. To be occupied with a throne sitter in chapter 4 and then in chapter 5. From chapter 6 right through to the end of the book, I believe that from chapter 6 we would appreciate this. The church testimony has come to an end. The people of God are safely home in the glory. That is indicated for us in chapter 5. And what takes place from chapter 6 right on through to the end of the book, and particularly from chapter 6 to chapter 19, is the unfolding of developments in the world when the church has hung on hope to the glory. I don't think that that needs interest us very much. It's not really the compass of our subject, but to appreciate this group, I think we should understand those three particular with us. Chapter 1, a presentation of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 2 and 3, the unfolding of the message to the local churches. Chapter 4 and 5, an occupation with the Lord Jesus and the glory. And chapter 6, to the close of the book, particularly the events that will take place in the world as soon as the church has gone home to the glory. And we might say that that could take place at any time. Now we come to what is particularly before us in regards to our subject, and I'll do this as quickly as I can because the discussion will take quite a bit of time and the clock generally moves quickly when there is good participation. I trust there will be, and those who participate, will you please speak up clearly? Should you have to stand up and ask your question or make your comment, and I believe that will be helpful to those of us who have to hear you before that we can consider it together. When we come then to the Lord Jesus, I think that if you were to go to John chapter 13, you would see the Lord Jesus as the unique servant of Jehovah. And there you'll notice that he girded himself with a linen towel, and he stooped down to wash the disciples' feet. That is interesting because it is in John's Gospel that we have the Gospel of his deity, and of his sonship, and of his glory. Yet the remarkable condescension in chapter 13 that he could stoop down, girt himself with a towel to wash the disciples' feet. Now, when you come to chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation, you'll notice that he's not now girt with a linen towel, but you'll notice how he is described here, and we should look at that for a moment. The Spirit of God tells us in verse 13, and in the midst of the lampstand, one like unto the Son of Man. Perhaps I should caution my brother here. In most of the versions, you'll notice that the definite article is not here. So I'm submitting to them for their consideration that the Spirit of God is saying one like unto a Son of Man. In other words, I don't think that the Spirit of God is occupying us just now with the fact that he's the Son of Man, as he will be when he comes to deal with the matters relating to earth. But I think that what is substantiated for us here, one like unto a Son of Man, is to emphasize that the one that John sees in all his glory, in his deity, the outshining of deity and glory in his person, the Spirit of God is telling us that the one who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands is a real man. I think that's important because we're sure of this, that in the presence of God just now, there is a real, tangible, touchable, sympathetic man bearing the marks of Calvary. No, my brethren will either agree with that or disagree, and we'll take that under observation when I sit down. They may have something more to say about that. However, in the fact that he is as a Son of Man, it is in his manhood then that he's moving to take cognizance of conditions within these local churches. You'll notice how then he's presented. He's clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about with a golden girdle. Now I think that the very man who writes this, we are reminded that in the days of his flesh, John was the man who leaned his head upon the bosom of our blessed Lord. That one who seemed to know the heartbeat of that one who was going on to Calvary. I submit to you that John is impressing us with this fact. Conditions are entirely different now. And the Spirit of God says, he's girded about the breast with a golden girdle. In other words, his affections are now restrained in relation to the glory of God. In other words, it is a judicial character that he moves in the midst of these golden lampstands. His head and his hair were white like wool. This no doubt would take us back to the book of Daniel. And I suggest to you that here we have a judicial character. And very likely, perhaps as well, the portrayal of that one who really, in essence, is the Ancient of Days. So that his hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. It is interesting again, if you go to John's Gospel, that John tells us Jesus wept. John stood and he looked at the tears of sympathy from a tender-hearted man, trickled down the face that was soon to be marred upon Golgotha. But I want you to notice now, John sees him with his eyes as a flame of fire, penetrating, discerning, missing nothing in relation to that which marked the golden lampstand testimony in Asia Minor. Thou must hurry on. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. My brethren will appreciate that brass in Scripture is always associated with judgment. And as he moves in judgment. His feet are as burnished brass, as if they had been burned in a furnace, if they had been refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters, marking the majesty and power of the voice of the divine speaker as he moved in the midst of the golden lampstand. Again, he had in his right hand 7 stars. I must admit to my brethren that I have had reason to change my mind. I hope they won't throw up their hands in horror, because if the Lord keeps me here a while longer, I'll likely change my mind about lots of things. Of course, if you find out you're wrong, it's a good thing to change your mind. But I have learned one thing, brethren. Never change it in the Bible reading. Don't look at me so sadly, brother. An old man, an old preacher told me that. He said, Sidney, if you have any reason to change your mind, never change it in the Bible reading. Go home for a month or 6 weeks and think about it. The brethren will have forgot what you said. And you won't even need to remember to tell them you changed their mind, but there's a number of stalwarts to the left of me and to the right of me, and they know what I used to teach about the angels. I have to submit that they were right, and I perhaps have come to the conclusion I was wrong. Is that a good statement? You thought you would enjoy that.
I'll enjoy that.
Yes, I must say, there are certain principles of interpretation that would have led me to think that these were literal angels. I won't go over to the laws of interpretation that I was settling my mind on, but then there are other things that I would have reservations about now. So what I'm going to suggest to you in relation to the 7 stars, I believe that the Spirit of God says that the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Now, we don't believe that's the pastor of the church,
But we do believe that the particular term has got to do with a particular ministry of leadership and authority and rule in connection with the assembly. I have come to the conclusion that I can fit it in better that way, because I have difficulties in some statements if I still hold to the idea of literality. I have always been taught that where literal sense makes good sense, makes no other sense, for generally any other sense is nonsense. But in this case, I must step away from that and see that no angel really can be charged with the guilt and the partner of an assembly. But I tell you who can, the leadership class. The leadership class. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, it's helpful to me as well. Particularly when I come to Ephesus, where Paul sent for the elders of Ephesus in order that he might give them words of warning and counsel in relation to the danger that lay ahead for the testimony. And consequently, I believe then that the stars in his right hand, the angels of the churches, let me say to you, that you do not need particularly to translate this word angels as angelic beings, but I believe that the word will stand at numbers of times the translation of messenger. And consequently, we believe it's the authority of ministry and leadership in the local assembly. It lends a serious note to the reading, because it is the most serious matter for brethren to move in leadership. It means that we would need really to be sure that we were fitted for it, and that we had the confidence of our brethren who were already in leadership, because the more responsibility we take, I judge from the message to the churches, the more responsibility we will have to answer for in relation to a coming day. So, he's moving in the midst of the golden lampstands, and thank God, in his right hand of power and authority and stability, he holds the seven stars. Then he had a sharp two-edged sword proceeded out of his mouth, and I would suggest to you that there's no difficulty here. Here is one who spake the word of God. He not only was the word, but he was the one who, you remember in his manhood, prophetically he could say, thou openest mine ear morning by morning to hear as to learn. He was the true disciple. But here he stands in his sole authority, and he can discern, and that word that he speaks, it's like a two-edged sword. It cuts and it divides. And we believe that when we come to the particular messages, he'll see that that's exactly what he is doing as he walks in the midst of the night. His countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. No doubt the thought of his glory being manifested in his person. Then I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead, saying, and he put his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of hell. Here he is in the victory of his resurrection. Notice again, like the things which thou sawest, I have no doubt that's the vision of himself in chapter 1. And the things which are, that has got to do with the matter of chapter, the items of the churches. And the things which shall be hereafter, takes us no doubt into chapter 4 and 5, and right on through to the end of the book, which are prophetic and character. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest, in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are seven churches. Now, it's important that we outline that. Let me say just a few things now about the message itself. I suppose that I should say, if we are to take a panoramic view of these churches, that while they are viewed as local churches responsible for the one who moves in the midst, I believe at the same time we have a panoramic view of the dispensation. If you were to go to the parables, I think that you would have something similar, only the parables are a little different in their setting. When you come to the seven churches, I think that you not only have the inception of testimony, particularly from the apostolic days until the end of this church dispensation that we're heading to, then the whole thing in Christendom will be viewed as Laodicea, and all that's not of himself will be spewed out of his mouth. So then, the first three are interesting: Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamon. And my brethren will observe in those three they stand distinct, because the Spirit of God, you'll notice, is addressing in those three particular churches that I've mentioned to you. You'll find that the overcomer there is really addressed first. And in the last four, you'll notice that the overcomer is addressed last. So there is a peculiar and particular order to these churches. Ephesus, remarkable enough, we do have history of its commencement in the book of the Acts, chapter 19. Commenced, we might say, by an apostle. So it reminds us of the commencement, if you will, of church testimony. And then Ephesus, no doubt we believe the Christine days of church testimony, when they were in the good of their first love. And just how quickly that weighs. And in order that may be recovered and brought back, Smyrna reminds us of a period when persecution broke out amongst the people of God, in order that it might bring those who were real back to the one that they had left in their affection, their first love, their chief love, their best love. And of course, beyond that, you remember, we have the period of Pergamos, the idea of the church being joined to the world. And of course, that period is most interesting to trace in regards to church history. And there's lots of fruit that you can get that will instruct you along that line. When we come to Thyatira, we have the period of the papacy, the power of Rome. And I think that period that we speak of as the Dark Ages, you can trace that for yourself, and it's most instructive to see that. When you come to Sardis, why, in Sardis you have a coming back to not so much, mind you, the truth of the Lord's coming, but the truth of justification by faith that was taken the Thyatira works to obtain salvation of the papacy and of those dark ages. So in Sardis we have the Reformation period, if you will. Let me say that Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea run side by side. In fact, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea are linked together, because you have the conditions of Thyatira still what is in Christendom. And you have the Protestant system still what is in the Sardis experience. And thank God, some years ago, there was a great recovery of truth by men that God raised up and brought out of the condition of Sardis, to which many are running back to. And Philadelphia was brought in relation to what we know as saints gathering alone to the name of the Lord Jesus, to his word, unto his name, unto his person, and thank God, here the good of that up to this good present day. And of course, on the other side, we have a Laodicean condition. Fine, rich, good, and priest, and goods, and of need of nothing. So you have those conditions. I hope my brother will agree with that. They'll soon tell us shortly. You have those conditions going on. And of course, when you keep it in regards to church history, Laodicea, of course, reminds us when the whole thing will be skewed. Now, I have just given to you an outline of what we believe to be the teaching of these, whether we look at them in regards to their locality, as local assemblies, and then see them prophetically as they're portrayed through the course of Christendom and a check from the days of the apostles until finally the prophetic body on real experience is more than enough. Now I'm going to sit down and our brethren can enter into the discussion. Please keep up with any questions so that our brethren can hear.
And water. Hey, brother, I'm in the water. I would take it that the living one, the divine title of the Lord Jesus, verse 18, I am the living one, I became dead. And I would take it as the living one, he is the administrator of the divine program, and he's the living one to command. The page pointed out to us last night that in this book he is the Lamb to cleanse. And of course we know, as our brother suggested to us in chapter 5, he is the Lion to conquer. So there must be a relationship here between the living one and those who manifest true life. Can I ask an overall question which might help us through the rest of the readings for the Maxwell? I know this is something, but I think it does bear the influence of all we say. Who are the overcomers in all the seven assemblies?
Well, I'm glad that question was asked, because if we view the seven churches in their prophetic character, then I would have to say, from the positional side and from the prophetic character, that every believer is an overcomer in that sense. If I'm looking at the assemblies in their local character, then I would be prepared to give it a practical value and suggest that there is the possibility in local conditions of some being overcomers and others going on nominally, worldly, carnal, in that character. It would all depend in which view of the church that we were living, whether local or dispensational. If dispensational, then we could never rule it other than every overcomer is the true believer within the flesh that we are.
Well, could I ask another question in relation to that, regarding the whole panoramic view? What are we doing? Need testimony. I'm thinking of it in its prophetic character. The Lord is giving a panoramic view of these epics of testimony. Are we doing what professes to be the testimony to his name? Is it professionally of yours? In other words, when we look at, say we look at Thyatira, are we looking in the address to Thyatira at true testimony, or are we looking at that which professes to be testimony to his name?
Well, again, you see, I would have to segregate in my thinking the two things. Because when we are looking at it locally, whatever the conditions may have been that the Lord has earned in Thyatira, he just feels that it is a golden lampstand. So its divine character and origin, if we take it
in that particular aspect of truth. But if we're looking at it from the standpoint, and I might say, when you come to the question of the mystery of the seven lampstands, I believe that when you come to the New Testament, from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, right on through chapter 20, and then into the Pauline letters that are addressed to certain churches, I believe then that we would be dealing with certain addressed local churches. But I think the very fact that he speaks of this as a mystery, prophetically, then I would have to go beyond the idea of what is local and see perhaps the court, prophetically, of Christendom, and then in that respect I would segregate the overcomers from what was normal in relation to the fact.
Now, if you want to enlarge enough for the prophet, you may go ahead and say what you have in your mind.
You have done exactly what I had in mind in asking questions, because I think that we are going to actually distinguish between the four aspects that he's addressing. That which was through an actual assembly that existed in Asia Minor in this spiritual state, even geographically as to the location. They were actual assemblies that existed. And then, of course, that is truth that must be applied to every assembly wherever and whenever it exists. And then there is definitely, especially when we come to the close, we are going to see there are distinct words to individuals. But I think we have to distinguish between actual assemblies and the mystery character of the addresses, which some are not very anxious to accept. But nevertheless, I think all of us here agree that the mystery aspect of these seven assemblies is a panoramic view of the history of testimony.
I think that seeing that lies within the compass of the book of the Revelation, I wouldn't for a moment doubt that they have lessons in regard to what is local, and we're always interested in lessons that apply to our local condition, and we want to see that. But the fact that there was no mystery about local churches, I stress that the main thrust, particularly in the book of the Revelation, no matter where you go in the book, is to project things into the future, and so through it the mystery character of the book is interpreted by the Lord.
Of church and state under Constantine, and our brother is named.
And then in Thyatira, the idea there is bruised incest. And that characterized the people system, the mass. And the offering again in an unbloody sacrifice is the person of Christ. One of the greatest blasphemies he couldn't come today. Mr. Kelly said it was the worst blasphemy that was ever taught. The doctrine of the mass. You can see in passing that some see that Rome is changing. Rome never changes as a central. And the central history of the papacy is the bruised incest. The bruised incest. Burning incest, yes. Sardis, those that escaped, the Reformation, Philadelphia, brotherly love, and Laodicea, the democratic society, the people's rights. I think the names are important.
Now, we are dealing with a certain thing just now of the Lord, and when the picture has been set, we are certain things of the first church. But if you have anything further to say now in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus removed in the midst of the lampstand, now is the time to make your suggestions.
Well, help us to close in this week is Christ. I'm Alpha and Omega, beginning of the end of the end place. He's the first and the last, and downward, and this set of Jesus.
It's got to be different.
And I thought maybe it was something like that.
Well, I had thought that the particular titles in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the end day, that the Lord God was his, and the Lord was to come, the Almighty. So that I think in regards to the first two, these are two characteristics of the divine person, the beginning and the end of it. Because I think in regards to these persons, as far as God's concerned, everything is its beginning, and everything will have a coming up in the person of the Lord Jesus in this particular character. And then he says, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So I gather, Brother Frank, that in the first two, this relates to his deity, his divine person, whereas the other two, in a peculiar way, relates to his manhood, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty, even in manhood. Are you satisfied with that?
Yeah. Brother, the moving of the Lord Jesus in the midst of these lampstand. It has a correlation with the movement of the high priest in the tabernacle, tending the golden lampstand, the golden candlestick. So these seven are on their own gate, and the link between them is the ribbon hair. I think it merely moving as the judge priest with restrained affection, seeking to keep the lamp burning until he's returned.
Yes, I have no doubt that that is the reason I tried to draw the contrast between how John presents him in Joshua in chapter 13, when he turns himself to the power to sit down to their feet. But I think here that he turns about to the verse of the golden circle, and that would certainly indicate that all affections are restrained for the glory of God on account of the task that is at hand, having moved in judicial character. And no doubt the priestly character can come to it, because he doesn't preach the words of comfort for certain churches, whereas on the other hand, in judicial character he reminds them that he should remove the master out of the place.
I was interested, and I think it exemplifies verse 13 again, that he's like unto a common man. The tenderness, the faith is like a man in here. The tenderness of the administration of Christ in the scriptures. Later on, a son of man, he is the free dominion in his kingdom. And a son of man, he was lifted up and sacrificed. But here I think the administration is the church of Jesus.
Yes, and that is the reason that I find that the ark was not here. In other words, it's not the Son of Man that is a common relation to earth and being in regards to earth's judgment. But I think that the emphasis here is that he's a real man who's moving, albeit a glorified man, but not the Son of Man, for instance, is what you have in Matthew's Gospel, the Son of Man in relation, because as the Son of Man, he never stands really in that character of the people of God, stands in relation to the nations in that character. But as Son of Man, where do you have the article that identifies that the reason we speak in the Gospel is the Son of Man? The absence of the article qualifies here, the quality of a real man, the Son of Man. So it's in his manhood he's moving here, not so much in regard to world judgment as the Son of Man, but moving as a man, albeit moving with the discernment of deity. The light is a plain of fire. You will distinguish that, would you? That's the point, brother. I think that's the reason that I would link each Son of Man particularly with Matthew's Gospel, and with the Gospels in particular alone, not so much with John's Gospel, because there he's coming in relation to the earthly Messiah to take up rule and administration. Here, he's made one to a Son of Man. In other words, he moves in relation to perfect manhood in regards to what is to
be. You also, I'm sure about a matter of the fact that what you have here is a preview of this manifestation, not only here for his name in the church, but it's a preview of what he will manifest himself to be. I've enjoyed the fact that it is lacking here. Whereas later on in the middle of this wondrous book you have him standing, and toward the end you have him sitting. And it's interesting that where he's walking, the first part of his person mentioned in the description are his feet. The first mention of his feet, they are wounded feet. They are pierced feet in Psalm 22. And it's on the ground of those pierced feet that he walks here. In other words, this is in relationship to his cross and relationship to his glory. So the Lord Jesus is portrayed as the one who suffered, and yet the one who will reign. So I think there is a looking back and a looking on.
Now, wasn't it one of the features of the lampstand and the tabernacle, a very interesting expression that is given is, it shone right upon itself, so that when one went into the holy place, the lamp actually radiated the glory of the golden candelabra. And I see that this here, a golden lampstand down the age. The purpose of lampstand testimony was first of all not to shine out to the world, by let us hear, but it was to bring before the hearts of the people the beauty of the Savior, the lampstand shining upon him.
Well, of course, I think really that the covering of all church truth, particularly in relation to the person of Christ and the assembly life, is something that we must thank God for. Because when there was recovery of truth, as we shall see later, the recovery of truth in the Philadelphia Panic, I believe that the first emphasis was that there was a fresh restructuring and presentation of a person who had been lost sight of and sitting there. In other words, the lamps are shining now on him. And we must thank God that from the recovery of truth so many years ago, the simple assembly order and testimony, that's when some of the glorious truth of the person of Christ was recovered for us.
Well, in the light of the lampstand, that he got this vision of the glory of Christ from his God.
Yes, of course.
Is there some significance to how it begins and ends? The description, the painful description. He robes, his feet, his clothing, his head, his hair, his eyes, his feet again, his voice, his right hand, his mouth, and his face. So is there moral teaching here in John's experience? Should we not be like John? He begins at his feet and looks upon his face. So there does, we all see in chapter 4 and verse 1 in John being caught up. You see the catching up of the church at the close of this dispensation. we are very anxious to see that there, and that is correct, but I believe we should also see in John's position as we see what our position ought to be if we look at these things.
I would say with that observation that a proper understanding of the presentation of the one who moves in the midst of the golden lampstand, which we believe, of course, to the local assembly that are named here, and which we are in the good of, even though the cover is good, it would save us a great deal if brethren would read this more and more. It would forbid them, and it certainly would muzzle them, when they come into the presence of God and speak of Him simply as Jesus, and refuse absolutely to give Him the titles that God has given to Him. In other words, when John is brought face to face with this one who's in the midst, he falls at his feet. There's no likeness. In other words, he's very silent in the presence of this one. So I believe that it produces awe and reverence. I think, brethren, in our assemblies today, we have, for the most part, lost this particular atmosphere of holy regard for the person who is in the midst of these people.
Father, may I ask you a question again regarding the lampstand? Their golden lampstand, is there any significance in that for us? And also, do I understand that you are telling us that the lampstands are in this setting responsible relative to light for the Lord Jesus, or is it light of testimony in the world?
I think that then, when we take them all together and put them into their particular churches, then I believe they're golden in the fact that they have divine origin. And I think the light there, and that's the light of testimony, but that is the reason, Brother Jim, I suggest that assembly exists not just to present doctrines to people, but I believe the assembly exists to present a person that has been largely lost sight of in Christendom. That is the reason I'm making the point that when truth was recovered, the remarkable thing was, it came onto the market for the good of the people of God, writing to older men, again revealing to us the glory and person of our Lord Jesus that we are in the good of this present day. So that the existence of any testimony is not just to give testimony to the gospel, that's good. It's to give testimony to the glory of Christ. That's what they exist for.
I think that's really important, particularly for the younger folks. In the day of this religious confusion, there's a lot of truth of being gospel and being truth. But it fails to give to the Lord Jesus is like the world. And that's really the key point.
I think that there are other functions of an assembly that the New Testament makes very clear, and we wouldn't minimize the idea of the gospel or the activity in any way that people see it. But we must remember about the total priority of a local company that grounds for being there at all is to get right to the glory of a man who's in the midst of Jesus. I think that's basic to the establishment of a lambda. But what I'm thinking about, once that has been established, our sole purpose, not only individually, morally, but corporately, we are here for one thing, to present Christ in His glory and His authority. And of course, when we speak the gospel in the function of the assembly, that is to make Him known as Savior. But primarily, the assembly exists to give testimony to the glory of the one that men rejected them.
When the visitors came in 1 Corinthians 14, we see that very day. This is a place where the Lord Jesus is having His rightful glory. He falls down and worships.
As you talk to Brother Smith's comment and question, I think it's staggering that the one whose countenance is as the sun, shineth in His strength, who has in Himself all light, the lampstands are allowed to cast light upon Him. You know, to me that is a staggering thing. These lampstands, golden lampstands, is the Lord in the midst. That their light is illuminating the one who is above the brightness of the noonday sun. And yet I think that's the significance of it, you know? The assemblies are illuminating Christ. And the world, if you're talking about testimony now to the world, then you'll see if the Lord is in the midst of the lampstand, then the world must see Him through the lampstand.
By the way, can you people hear us back there? Put up your hand if you can. Thank you, Father. No, I don't think so either, God.
My
dad is adoring
you. I can get a minor. I want you a much less processing to you.
Well, they're up one side now.
Yeah, he's here.
Maxwell, would it be too simple to ask you to make a distinction of why you are using lampstand while our authorized people are assembled? What are you thinking of? How could you draw from that?
Well, if a candlestick in itself is something where you put a light in, whereas the lampstand is something that is got to be replenished by oil. So I think that the lampstand always suggests to us the light of testimony must be maintained by the power of the Spirit of God. In other words, it cannot be maintained by human instrumentality. That's the point.
That's self-consuming, isn't it? And feeds upon itself in order to get light. Because what you are saying is God's descendant is dependent upon the Spirit of God for the maintaining of that light.
Israel's testimony was a seven-branch lampstand. We're all joined in the central branch. But the assembly testimony today is autonomous, each standing on its own golden gate, which is a little different than the message is joined to the central stand.
Yeah, you would see the idea of the wheel and the hop, though, would you not, brother?
Yes.
But no tire on the wheel.
Right.
And brethren, there has always been a great, desire to put a tire on those spokes. Please don't put a tire on the spokes, because the Lord is the hub in the midst, and the link to one another is not by a tire that goes around the outside, but rather through the one who is in the midst. That is the link.
That's the difference between the master candelabra and the monster.
Oh, well, I'm talking about either a wooden one or a steel one, or an iron one, or a rubber one. Don't put any of them on.
I think what Brother Crawford is intending to convey to us, and properly so, that we do not believe in a circle of assembly. In other words, assemblies are in fellowship one with another in the measure that they are linked with the man in the center. That's what links us together, our link with the man who walks in the midst.
Yeah.
Not because you believe something and, well, I believe that you and I are in fellowship of company. That's not the idea of the thing. I believe that fellowship is maintained and fostered in the assemblies by our length and willingness to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ and the authority of the Word of God in the large too.
And that's the difference between the fold of the flock and John 10. A fold is a place where there's an enclosure, but the flock surrounds the shepherd. And the ground of our gathering, we need to emphasize this, is not the one body. The principle of our, the very basis of our gathering is not that we agree in doctrine, but around one glorious person whose lordship we owe.